Turning your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Let me read the letter to you, then we'll jump in there and introduce, do some introduction work and get to the core stuff that's in here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The ancient city was known as Pergamon, or in our text, Pergamon, as we read in the New Testament, and it means citadel. That's what it means. Taking a coastal road from Ephesus north for 40 miles and then heading inland for 15 more miles into the Caicus Valley, we come to this capital city of the former Attalid Empire. Alexander the Great saw its value and Hellenized the area successfully. And that means that all the Greek gods were introduced and planted in this town. And the Romans were willed the city by one of its kings. So that's why it's a Roman city. And it lasted that way until about 130 AD. Ephesus and Smyrna were harbor cities of trade prominence, but Pergamum was inland and never could compete for that kind of wealth. But it had historical greatness. This was a very interesting town in that regard. That surpassed Ephesus and Smyrna. It had one of the greatest libraries in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, it competed with Alexandria, Egypt, which supposedly had the greatest library. There was a bit of a scandal in the ancient world. The town fathers in Pergamum tried to seduce the librarian away from the city of Alexandria, Egypt. So the people in Alexandria arrested the librarian, put him in prison so he couldn't say yes. And it was a scandal throughout the ancient world. None of us would think about that as a scandal. That's just how you conduct business. But it was scandalous in the ancient world. Parchment was developed in this particular place, as a result of animal skins, which were called vellums. And so they functioned as a competitor to the stuff that came out of Egypt. And Egypt told them, we will no longer export this stuff to you because of what you did with our librarian. So there was a bit of a scandal in that regard, et cetera. They took to hating each other in that regard. One more thing. He says, this is Satan's seat. This is an interesting little bit of puzzle. This designation could have been related to the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. This is an interesting story. The temple was known as the Asclepian, and sufferers from all over the world literally came to be healed in this temple. Now, here's what they believed. They had temple priests. They had a medical school, whatever that means in the ancient world. The temple worship and its cures were illustrated by a snake. See some things starting to connect into our modern world today. The temple worship and its cures were illustrated by a snake. Sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple, and in the temple there were tame snakes that roamed the grounds. And these people came to believe that if the snake touched you, you were being healed by the gods. People actually believe that, and they came from all over the known world to be healed. Now, did this Satan seat mean the snake was the picture of the devil in the first chapter, second and third chapter of Genesis? That's what some people think he meant by that. There's a couple of other theories. They called it Satan's seat because there were two great images, one of Zeus and one of Athene, on an escarpment above the city, and they would offer sacrifices there and burnt offerings continuously at Zeus's throne, and they referred to that as possibly Satan's seat because the Greek gods were all bogus nonsense, but they were used as things that pushed evil. There's a third possibility regarding this word, and it's related to the rabid worship of Caesar. The city leadership and many of its citizens were so intent on being the temple, they call it the temple sweeper, the people who actually took care of the gods of Rome, that they went overboard and compelled their citizens to faithfully worship Caesar. This city outdid any city in Asia Minor, minor in this regard, and that meant that every Christian took their life in their own hands if they refused to offer the designated incense to Caesar. One commentator says, of the seven cities in the Revelation, Pergamum was one in which the city was most liable, the church was most liable to clash with the imperial cult. The believers in Pergamum were faithful to God and resisted this insistent locals that worshipped Asclepius, the god of healing, the Greek gods, and who refused to offer incense to Caesar. So do I know what that meant in regards to Satan's seat? It leaks out of all three of those things, in my opinion. Not just one of them. This created an atmosphere in the city which leaned everything in the social structure towards the seat of Satan. Okay? That's a little introduction to it. Let's move to the first phrase in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, to him, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I'm sure you've heard this before. In the ancient world, in the Roman world, there were two kinds of governors. There was a governor, and there was a governor with the power of the sword. Those are the two kinds. If you were a governor and you didn't have the power of the sword, you couldn't have anybody executed. If you were a governor with the power of the sword, you could execute people in your court. So he's actually saying, when he wrote that phrase, the sharp two-edged sword, everyone who read this knew exactly what he was referring to. The people in this town actually think that they have the power of the sword because they have Rome behind them. There's only one person who has the power of the sword. Go back to chapter 1, look in verse 16. And this is where John pulls this out of. Verse 16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He reminds these people, it may appear on the surface that they have all the power to even take your life. Jesus said, don't be afraid of people who can take your physical life. Be afraid of him who can take your true life in Christ. That's who you should be afraid of. And so John reminds this church that the one with the sharp two-edged sword is Jesus Christ, not the government, not the people out there who can mess with you. And that's a good reminder. When John addresses this church in verse 12, everyone knew he was speaking of the city of Pergamum, where the seat of authority was. But the true right of the sword was with Jesus Christ. So what do I learn from that? Jesus has authority over spiritual life and death, not through violence. This leaned me towards what I talked about during the Lord's Supper. He does not own authority because of violence. He owns authority because of sacrifice. He wants these people to remember that. His sacrifice is what gives him all that authority. In Roman life, the power of the sword was the highest power, but Jesus' power is depicted both as higher and as, and in contrast to this particular situation where Rome had power from force, Jesus has power because of sacrifice. We should remember that. There's an important lesson woven into the opening phrase of this verse 13. Look at verse 13 just for a moment. I know where you dwell, okay? In the Greek language, there's two words that are translated dwell. And this word means one thing. The other word means to just drop in, to hang out, to have lunch, to live there for a little while, and then move on. This word means something different. It's the word katakes. It indicates that they were to remain there where they were, to settle in, to inhabit, and overcome the situation that they find themselves in. Now, what does that tell you? I know where you are hanging, where you actually physically live, where your houses are. And it's interesting because I didn't talk to Marlena about the call to worship, but what she said in there was spot on. Jeremiah told the people, when you go to Babylon, don't be anxious about coming back home. You're not coming home for 70 years. You're going to be stuck there for a long time. Build houses, get married, have families, and make a living. You're stuck there. He's saying that exact same thing from I know where you dwell. I know where you have planted yourself. I learned a few things on that. The vast majority of situations are less than ideal. They simply require our best efforts and sometimes an unstoppable determination to stay the course. Everything John is saying is wrapped up in verse 12 and the opening phrase of verse 13. The situation is sometimes awful and it can be difficult to overcome, but when God places us in that situation, he intends to work with us so that his kingdom bursts forth and overcomes. That's packed into that first verse and that little phrase in verse 13. Satan's seat, and I know where you dwell, tells me that stop whining about where you live. When I was in Kodiak, people either loved the place or they absolutely hated it. The weather was miserable. Coast Guard wives just disliked it intensely, while their husbands, this is great. So they had a little in-house conflict. And people have asked me over the years, well, did you really like living in Kodiak? The truth of the matter is, I did not like living there at all. I loved the church. We had a great time with the church. But the weather was just awful. Miserable weather. I got up many mornings and just blasted in my face at 25 knots. Chilling. Waiting to get inside of a building somewhere. He says in this verse, I know what's going on where you live. It's called Satan's seat. And you're stuck there. Make the best out of it. That's what I hear him saying. He's kind of coming through the words in the text right there. Make the best out of it. Battle with it. Do everything you possibly can to influence that environment. We'll come back to that thought again. So verse 13, look at verse 13, where Satan's throne is. And we mentioned to you that that means one of three things. Now we come to that challenging phrase, God knows does God know the whereabouts of Satan? Of course he does. God knew the environment of the house church in Pergamum, and he has two things to relate to this church. First of all, look at the second part of verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he highlights this guy named Antipas, and he says, you know, that guy really stands out to me. He faced the executioner and died. We don't know a thing about this Antipas guy. He's not written about anywhere in history that we know of. There's a little bit of speculation, etc. He was just a martyr. The This phrase, Satan's throne, may refer to the healing arts, the temple of Asclepius, and its superstition about snakes, or the evil stuff that took place at the altar of the Greek gods, Zeus and Athene, or even the insistence of Caesar worship and the burning of incense to him that got so many believers in trouble with the local officials. It could be one of those three things, or all of them, that describes Satan's throne. Whatever it means, John is reminding his believers that the environment is meaningless, and the evil that can dominate that environment is not the final authority. God's in charge, and he knows the situation perfectly. Stay the course and battle the environment. Battle the evil environment and the influences around it. It's the nature of true believers to battle the environment and the evil environment. The word influence comes to mind, and we must be on our guard that the influences that are under Satan's control should be something that we guard against, especially for our children. So, as I've gotten older, and my kids are slowly coming up, I've thought more and more and more, who's influencing them? That leaks out of this text for me. This church was not paying attention to some influences. We'll get to that in a minute. So what do I learn? Satan has no throne but where people open the door and give him a place to set up and influence the environment. There are two forces that vie for our loyalty, God and his righteousness, and Satan and his evil. Whatever is meant by the phrase Satan's throne, it certainly indicates that Satan is behind its public manifestation. He is pulling the strings, and all pulls lead to the complete rejection of God and his righteousness. And I feel like I'm living in that country a little bit. And pull those who follow into deeper and deeper evil. John is telling these people two things that come up in the next verse. First, be aware that this is always present. It's always present. If you think Satan goes on holiday, you're out of your mind. He never goes on holiday. He never takes a vacation. He never lets you have whatever you want to do for a month. He's always involved in messing around with your environment if he possibly can. That's who he is. The second thing, it may take discernment to see it and the courage to call it out. Now, these people saw some stuff and they called it out and they missed other things. And he gets in their face about that. So first, some things to celebrate. First of all, look in 13b, the second part. He said, "You held fast to my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." John celebrates the response of this church, the house church in Pergamum. They hold fast and do not deny. How big do you think a house was in the ancient world? The average house. No more than 20 by 20. It was a common room with a fire in the middle. That was a common ancient house. And houses were next to each other and shared common walls, stone walls. So the house church in Pergamum may have been three locations that were 20 by 20. You could easily fit him in this space. This is not a big pile of people. We're not talking about thousands, hundreds. We're talking about a small group of people who need to be encouraged because their life can be threatened by the authorities. The faithful believers at Pergamum exemplified the truth of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church is the local instrument of God to influence the local environment and to carry the good news to those who are in this area. I take that to mean that this church, next to that school, is called to influence that school. This church in this location is called to influence this immediate neighborhood. John celebrates these believers because they hold fast in the face of persecution and they do not deny in the presence of a false teaching. They hold the line as followers of Jesus Christ. as the world slips into greater and greater disregard for truth and rejects the good news, the influence of Satan and the false teachings of those who are under his influence can overwhelm the people of God. It's just too much. I have thought that hundreds of times. I've thought, this is never going to stop. It's true. I've been in political situations. This is not going good. It is just going downhill like an avalanche. It went over an avalanche in my first town. It's disastrous. Will we ever have time to recover from the barrage of evil and falsehood? Or am I in this fight for my whole life? Yes, you are. Unfortunately, we are in this fight for our whole life. There are some seasons when it appears that God's people are on the rise. But there's plenty of people in this world who think, this is a disaster. Am I the only believer here? The church was in this battle, and they had victory, and John celebrates with them, mentioning a man named Antipas, who paid the ultimate price. So what do I learn from that? God calls his followers to personal conviction. To stand for and with the truth, and it's necessary to pay with their lives. Many years ago when I first arrived in Kodiak, it was 1999. Think for a minute what was going on at the end of 1999. And I walked into a board meeting, and there were some members of our board, good people, who were stocking up stuff, and moving the stuff to remote locations around the island. Because Y2K was about to blow up the world. They were moving stuff, literally buying stuff in bulk and storing it in places around the island in remote locations that you could only get to by boat or by float plane. And this little conversation was going on, and I'm thinking, what are these people thinking? Are we going to run away when we have a huge disaster just to protect ourselves? I said, well, let me float an idea past the board. You guys may not like this, but this is how I think about this. Instead of running away with a bunch of food stuff for ourselves, let's fill the church basement with stuff so we can give it to people in town. Well, that shut the discussion down completely. Just because it reoriented us towards, we're not called to evacuate the scene. We're called to stay there and help as many people as we can, to bless them. Was it radical to everybody on the board, but it was radical to at least one person who was insistent that we needed to get out of town. There are martyrs, and they die because of what they believe, even if death is before them. That's the ultimate nature of true conviction. The thing of concern, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. See, he mentions these two groups. I don't know how big the house churches was. Maybe there was more than one. Let's say there's no more than 60 people. And Antipas died, and he was part of their house church. He was murdered. He was a martyr. And inside this little church, this little group of people, are two smaller groups, the people who followed Balaam and the people who followed Nicholas, the Nicolaitans. Inside of this group of people who are upholding the truth. So it reminds me of church life. There are people in the church who can be this far apart on some issues. Literally this far apart. We need to get off this island now before this place blows up. And by the way, I woke up on the first day of 2000 and nothing happened. Absolutely nothing. I went to my office. My computer was working just fine. So we can be at odds like this on really insignificant things, and we can be at odds at really critical things too. All in the same church. Teaching of Balaam and the teaching of Nicholas. We've covered this a little bit, but let me just remind you. The teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam is not a specific set of doctrines, but a pattern of deceptive, self-serving ministry that promotes false religion, writes one commentator. This false prophet was king of stumbling blocks. He was constantly putting them before people that they might spiritually stumble. And Balaam was involved with sexual immorality, seductive women. The Nicolaitans, this group appears in two letters, the one to Ephesus, and this one, Christ will come to the church in Pergamum and war against them unless they change their behavior. So God's not, he's not casual about this. Oh, you'll make it through it. He's not casual. He says, I'm coming there to war against this. This group is a real threat to the local church in that they were very lenient towards pagan religion and social life generally, and they practiced sexual immorality. They were antinomian in nature and wanted less rules and the relaxing of the ones that existed. They were followers of Balaam and had little problem with eating meat offered to idols and lifestyle immorality. So what's going on with these two groups? There's people inside the church who come in, and the world has almost as much influence on them as what's going on in the church. At any given moment, depending on the environment that they're in, that environment has all the influence on them. And they step into the local church and sit down next to you. And, oh, you don't have to be so harsh about all that stuff. And we should, et cetera, et cetera. So they really carry the whole issue of tolerance with them into the local church. We need to tolerate this, et cetera, et cetera. And this is a delicate thing to know. Where does this thing balance itself out? And hopefully we'll come to that at the end. Try to provide some direction. So what do I learn from that? The antidote to false teaching is knowing the truth, and this gives you discernment to spot false teaching. Now, I put down Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. Let me read that to you, okay? Some prophets, some people came up from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and said that all the people who are coming into the church who are Gentiles have to be circumcised. Well, Paul was teaching up there. Saul was teaching up there and told him, what are you talking about? So they send a group of people down to the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. They have this big discussion. The leaders of the church are discussing, what do we do with this particular piece of the puzzle from the Old Testament? And you realize, if you read Paul's writings, he talks about circumcision a good bit, especially in Galatians and Romans. It's a huge issue to him. Chapter 15, verses 28 and 29 says, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. That was the summary of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. What are those issues? All of those issues are lifestyle choices. Every one of them is a lifestyle choice. This is where the battle was in that culture. It is in ours as well. In this tithe statement, we find the controversy that is present in Pergamum. The spirit of Balaam permitted eating meat sacrificed to idols, and the spirit of the Nicolaitans permitted sexual immorality, and both betray the lifestyle of a committed Christian. These people had taken spiritual freedom too far, and they needed to be reined in. Thus the rebuke. Look in verse 16. Therefore, repent. This is wrong. Navigating culture is often about good versus best choices, and when we only seek good choices, we are thinking primarily about ourselves and end up opening doors to those who look up to us to take things a step further. The followers of Balaam and the adherents of Nicholas did just that, and they are called out for an influence that is not of the Lord. Therefore, repent. The word repent is metanoia. Repent. It means to change your mind about how you're thinking about something. These church members needed to realize that their actions were improper. They needed to turn and act properly according to the ways of the Lord. The result of failure in this regard is war. Look what it says in verse. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's not saying, I will come over there and slap you on the wrist. He's saying, I will go to war with you. This is not a negotiable thing. Walking in this direction, leaning in that direction, is critically wrong. So there are some absolutes. We hate to hear that word. There's absolutes in all this stuff. When I was a young man, I joined a fraternity house in college, all Christian guys, and I was thrilled to be part of it, but the house was so full of people, I had to live in one of the dormitories. Well, they had a business meeting every Wednesday night at 9 p.m. And that's kind of late. I was in the house for, I don't know, a semester. And I had work to do. I was behind, etc. So I just skipped the meeting. And after the meeting's over, it's like 11:15. Somebody's rapping on my door. I'm going, what is going on? In busted these two guys from the frat house. The guy who sponsored me in there and somebody else, maybe the president. I don't remember who it was. And those guys were really upset. What's going on? Hey, Mark, you don't get to skip meetings. You made a commitment to this. It doesn't make any difference what you got going. You need to get that stuff out of your way and be at the meeting. What? This is not negotiable. Okay. I'm back down. I'll be at the meetings. I went to every meeting after that for the rest of my college career. That's what I think about this. They walked in my room. Repent, Mark. This was evil and wrong. You can't stop. You need to stop doing this right now. Okay. I sense it that John's saying, you know what? You got to change your behavior. This is not acceptable. We're not talking about going to a meeting. We're talking about sexual immorality, and we're talking about eating meat sacrificed. That's not acceptable in this environment, in any environment. Calling people to live in accordance with the Word of God is the labor of spiritual shepherds and in the heart of God's people. It is not for the judgmental or the legalist or the free spirit. It's for serious students of God's Word and for those who care about the purity of the bride of Christ. As we carry the good news, we have a verbal message and a nonverbal message. And they should match by communicating the same message. God came to save, and that means I am changing into the likeness of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Verse 17. There's verse 16. I skipped that a little bit. Here's what I learned. False teaching and carnal actions and the activities are not something we dismiss. They are serious issues in the local church, and spiritual leadership needs to confront them. How many of you like confronting people who are messing up? You don't have any problem with that. Not many people really like. Very few people like that stuff. Very few. Once in a while on my last elder board, when someone was making mistakes and doing this and doing that, there was always one guy, I'll be happy to talk to him. He got everybody off the hook. So after a while, I thought, you know, let's get someone else to do this. The very people who hated it needed to learn. This is a piece of being a spiritual leader, confronting people who are making choices that don't honor God. Don't bang him over the head and beat him up, but go in and share with them what the Word of God says and help them make a different choice. Did everybody take it well? Not everybody. Okay. There was a man in our church who was making some what I would call bad choices, and I mentioned it to our leadership, and they said, "Mark, don't touch this." They knew something I didn't know, because this particular guy could be problems. And something inside of me says, "That's not right. That's not right." So guess what? I took matters into my own hands and confronted the guy. And they just stepped back and said, "Okay, Mark, you weathered the storm all by yourself." It worked out pretty well in the end, but it was a pain in the neck for like 3 weeks. Confronting people who are making bad choices is never easy. Never. It takes great skill. He talks about two things. Ears to hear, verse 17. Look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So if you heard what he just said to you, pay attention. Ask yourself this question. How does this apply to me personally in my walk with Christ in this body we call Living Hope Church? How does that apply to me? How does it apply to us? "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." There's two gifts for conquerors. There's hidden manna and a white stone. Once again, we have this symbolism. What does all that mean? You know, the truth of the matter is people have numerous ideas about what this means. Numerous. Let me propose one possible collective understanding. Hidden manna may be a reference to the wilderness manna that Israel enjoyed for 40 years as they wandered and got to know the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God cared for their basic physical needs every day by putting food on the ground. Second, the one-of-a-kind white stone was a common symbol in Asia Minor and the Greek world and functioned as a ticket to a banquet. And in Rome, they were given out by the Roman government to people who would exchange them for food. A white stone was also part of the prize at games and came with retirement and public admiration after a life of active service. The new name was not new in the sense that you got a brand new name or a different name. It was new in a different sense. This person would receive a new name, would know and understand that they were a child of God. You would understand your position in Christ in a new way. They would now be fed by God, have permanent admittance to the blessings of God, and know themselves as a child of God by name. That's what I think it means. This reward can be known in this life, but it will be known fully in the life to come. Have you ever met somebody who's, they're not really certain about their salvation, and they jump from one side of the scale to the other side in terms of choices and stuff like that? Very unsettled, and always wonder, versus someone who knows who they are, have settled in their mind what they're going to do and their choices, and just go on their happy, merry way. Those two people are quite different from each other. He says, if you'll just hear and obey, I will provide you with these three things. I'll take care of you and feed you. I will put a new name, put your name on a white stone, and you will have something you hang on to, and you will know who you are. Let me draw some conclusions. We've got about 5 or 6 minutes here. First, the church in the West is inundated with social and secular pressure to conform and tolerate, to quietly acquiesce. The culture around us is pervasive. Let me throw my opinion in here about something. There's a guy on YouTube named Jordan Peterson. How many of you have never heard of this guy? Okay? He's very popular on YouTube. He's got thousands of YouTube clips. He teaches classes. He's a clinical psychologist from Canada. Quite popular. He's not a believer. But he's written a book on 12 steps. I think it's called 12 steps or whatever. Anyways, I have some friends who email me from time to time. Oh, you should watch this video clip with Jordan Peterson. Okay, I've listened to him talk a number of times, etc. He's not our solution to anything. He's very bent towards Christian principles, but he's very secular in how he thinks about stuff. And he'll battle with atheists and stuff like that, but he does not understand the mind of God. He understands. He's a really smart guy. He spoke at Oxford, all kinds of. He spoke to tens of thousands of people. He's telling men, just take your responsibility, get out of bed and make your bed every morning, etc. Just simple nonsense like that. But he's got a huge following of people. In this world that's around us, it's like that person is really close to us, but they're not of us. And there's people way out there on the left, way out there on the right, who are not even close to us, and they all pull us in every which direction. And you know what do we want to do? I'm just tired of this battle. Just find a little settling place in here that no one's mad at me, and I'll be happy. Our collective tendency has been to keep our opinions to ourselves. This church had much the same environment to deal with. They even lost one of their members, Antipas, a faithful witness to the truth, and he died to the death squads in Pergamum. To find middle ground, this church stepped away from challenging ungodly activities and patterns within the church, and this is where they are challenged by God to repent. The nature of this is such that we are called to confront sin and care for sinners, to battle evil and love evildoers, because we're loyal to Christ. This is never easy, and in the process, there may be many who don't understand. But a healthy church is a church that is willing to discipline its flock for the glory of God and the purity of its chosen people. Here's the rest of that statement. Permitting false teachers and pagan ideas to run rampant is a prescription for trouble. And God's displeasure and even spiritual war if it persists too long. Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will let Mark build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if Mark's been part of that deal, he's out of here. Second, the church is called to influence and challenge culture and to guard the truth. Two very important responsibilities. The fact that God knows us should be a great comfort. He knows us personally, he knows our struggles, and he knows our hearts. God also knows our situation better than we do. God knows it all, and in the midst of it, he challenges and calls us to walk worthy, walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom, and this will make the best use of our time. This church has no mandate to withdraw and hide, and they are not permitted to accommodate the culture to get along. Our church is not permitted to do that. They are called to influence it and challenge it, and certainly to guard the truth of the family of God, the local church, while they prepare people to deal with the day-to-day challenges. Okay, next one. The church has two fronts to concern itself with. First, the surrounding culture. We've talked about that a good bit here. This church was planted in a very pagan place. Second, the internal nature of people within the church. They had this culture around them called Satan's Seat, and they had people inside the church who were following Balaam and the Nicolaitans. This is a two-front thing going on here. They have friends and influences that they bring into the church, and it can be as subtle as it gains a foothold, and the church slowly drifts from its spiritual foundation. The denominations that have done that, there's too many to count. Our responsibility is to hold the line and deal with the truth for this generation and pass it to the next. In Pergamum, it was the latter. They had people in the church body that were too influenced by the outside world and brought corrupt thinking into the workings of the church. Both of these things should be put off as we put on Christ. Both of those things should be put off as we put on Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. And that can be challenging, but it must be done for the purity of the bride of Christ. Both of those things should be put off as we put on Christ Jesus for the purity of the bride and the security of the church of Christ. I'm thinking about numerous illustrations, but I'll pass. We'll run out of time. The next conclusion. First, celebrate holding fast to Christ. Antipas. Oh, I love that guy. I'd never met him. I only heard about him. Polycarp. I only heard about him. I wrote a paper on him when I was in seminary. What a unique individual. He says, celebrate them. Then he says, celebrate, they did not deny my faith, even if that means martyrdom. Do I want to die for Christ? I honestly don't. I don't like getting in that situation. I don't want to be the person who gets his head cut off or ends up, you know, dying in some cell somewhere. So I've told myself, Mark, if that's your lot in life, how will you go out? And I don't know if it's my lot in life. I hope not. But if it is, how will I go out? I want to go out like Polycarp and Antipas. Okay? Freedom in Christ is a delicate thing. So all these issues that are in this church, and they only had two that they mentioned, and most churches have 40 of them, not just two. There's numerous issues because the culture around us leaks into our lives all the time. Let me just give you a for instance, okay? If I step on your toes, keep your feet under the chairs, okay? I've known numerous people. I've had numerous friends, and they all play fantasy football. What does that mean? That means you put some money in the till. And I've been watching the U.S. Open tennis tournament for the past week, and almost every set of commercials includes, you should bet on this. If you pick the right point at this particular time, you'll win $100. Just put a dollar down. Throwing me in that, man, I get these $100. So where do I draw that line? I know what wise is. Who wants to live so conservative? Okay? There are numerous things in our lives that fit in that category, etc. Freedom in Christ is a delicate thing. Delicate. The greatest freedom is choice, and the best choice for believers is to live self-controlled lives that point others to Jesus Christ. But everybody's doing it at work, and come on, you're such a stick in the mud. Okay, so I like that particular. I'm going to live a self-controlled life. I'm not going to be controlled by my flesh. Man, I could use a quick $100. I'm going to be controlled by pointing other people to Jesus Christ by my choices. It's a decision you have to make. And I'm not here to beat you up over that stuff. Let me summarize. This church lived in a very pagan city. They were stuck there. And that often can lead a church to find an easier place to exist both internally as well as externally. Nobody likes or intentionally seeks persistent conflict. Nevertheless, the church is countercultural by its very nature. We challenge culture by faithfully living and walking in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we do, conflict is inevitable. Face the conflict, and you will be used by God for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that the environment that we find ourselves in is quite overwhelming at times. It can really batter us about and knock us around. So give us that spiritual courage, that backbone to stand up for what we know is right, to make the best choices that bless the future, to not wander around from one side to the other side of that line, but just to walk towards glorifying Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't want to pastor a church that fits in this category, that's got this leaking stuff. I mean, it comes into the local church. It's just the nature of stuff. But I want you to make sure that our church is not like that, and that we are happy to face those things which are challenging, and to graciously and kindly confront people who could make a different or a better choice. Help us to know what that is. Bless our spiritual leadership. Help us to take care of people's hearts and their spiritual walk with you, so that in the end, we can all stand before you as your chosen ones, who's telling you that your sacrifice mattered in our lives. Lord, bless our closing song now in Christ's name. Amen.